If you would now turn to 1 Samuel, and it was clear in the first hour that I didn't know where we had stopped last week, but now I do, so if you would look, please, very, very briefly at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, I want to draw your attention to verse 26, a verse which reads very much like a verse that refers to Jesus over in the Gospels. The child Samuel, mine says, went on growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with people. The heart of Samuel, the character of Samuel seems to be one that very strongly mirrors our Lord. Just before that, you find commentary earlier about Eli's sons. Eli was the priest at the worship center where Samuel was now given to live. His sons were awful and despicable and arrogant and crude and disrespectful to God and all of God's commands. And in verses 22 to 25, just before the verse we read, Eli speaks to his sons, but without effect. In verse 27, a man of God has come to speak to Eli, and that didn't do much good, except that Eli is now on notice of what the consequences are of all he's doing. That's roughly where we left off last time, and so we're going to start today with chapter 3. And my proposal is that we will do chapter 3, chapter 4, and a little bit of chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and a little bit of chapter 7. That's what we're going to work through. So, chapter 3. We do not know how old Samuel was at the point chapter 3 starts, but he does not appear to be very old. He's old enough to speak and understand. He's old enough to listen and reason, but we don't know if he's 6 or if he's 14, but probably still a child. It's very important to read a couple of things in the first two verses. Verse 1, the boy Samuel was serving the Lord in the presence of Eli. Mine has a semicolon, and then it says, in those days, it was rare for the Lord to speak. Visions were uncommon. Does yours have something like that? Okay. Rare for God to speak. What is about to happen? God is about to speak to Samuel. And this is the preface for that. When does he speak to him? He speaks to him in the night, which is when visions might come. Verse 2. On one particular day, it happened that Eli was laying down in his room. His eyes were beginning to grow dim. He could no longer see. Verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Coming on the heels of what it just said about Eli, maybe it meant Eli's life was flickering but wasn't over. And maybe it means a physical lamp that was burning in the sanctuary was low on oil. Or
there's a lamp that burns from evening to morning outside the veil.
And Samuel was lying in the Lord's sanctuary where the ark of God was. I didn't emphasize this in the first hour. I should have. Why is he there? If that light goes out, he's supposed to get it relit, I suspect. And that's his responsibility. But he's in the very presence of the Ark of God. And the Ark of God is going to feature prominently across these four or five chapters. Mine says at that point, it was at this moment that the Lord called. And what did he call? Samuel's name twice. Samuel says, here I am. And immediately did what? Ran to Eli. Why? That's who he was serving. He was in the temple serving God by serving the priest that was in that place. And he runs to Eli and he says, what do you want? Roughly. And Eli says, what do you mean, what do I want? I didn't call you. Somebody did. Go back to sleep. How many times does this happen?
Three
times. Three times this happens. With him going to Eli and Eli saying this. Notice the third time, it gives you evidence that Eli was not as far away from God as you might think. His sons were terribly far away from God. He wasn't, which means he's probably caught in grief, caught in turmoil, caught in confusion, caught in a feeling of impotence. What can I do to change this situation? But he appears to be close to God because the third time Samuel comes to him, it suddenly occurs to him, The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were uncommon, but maybe that's what's happening. And he instructs Samuel on what to say. Did you see that? Samuel goes back, and for the fourth time, his name is called twice. And Samuel says what Eli told him to say. What does he say? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Now, I'd like to circle the wagons for just a minute. I want to circle back for just a minute. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were uncommon. What's one possible reason? Nobody was listening. I want you to hear Samuel's words as maybe being almost as rare for somebody to say to God, I think I'm hearing your voice. Would you now confirm that and speak? Maybe Samuel's response was just as rare. And it was Eli's insight, Eli's own relationship to God that gave him that gift to be able to say that. So, what does God now say to Samuel? He begins to speak to Samuel of flowers and gardens, rainfall and butterflies, the beauty of God's earth, right? That's what he talks about, right? Oh, no. What does he talk about? That same judgment that's coming. This is the third presentation of the judgment on Eli, and it's given to this little child serving in Eli's presence. What do you think Samuel felt like? There's a movie right now that the title of the movie might describe how he feels. Work on that one for a minute. Miserable. The Miserables, right? I think he felt miserable. Why? What an awful thing. So the next... Now, let me ask you this. Have you lived in a house with little children? Some of you have. Have you lived in a house with little children? What's the first thing you often experience in the morning? A little child's face. This far away, saying, are you awake yet? Right? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say this. But I have a bet that Eli was awakened every morning by the alarm clock of Samuel's breath. Are you awake yet? Are you awake yet? But not this morning. I think it was significant that Eli had to come to Samuel. He calls to Samuel, and Samuel is reluctant to come. Why? Because he heard what God said. And I think Eli picks up on this. Samuel, my son, here I am. What message did God give you? Please don't hide it from me. And he almost threatens him if he doesn't reveal it. Samuel then, verse 18, told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And what was Eli's response? He is God. Let him do as he sees fit. Let him do what he sees as good. To me, that speaks again to the character and power of Eli. How tragic that his sons were not following that. How tragic. I didn't do this in the first hour. It occurs to me maybe I should do this now. What's Samuel going to experience at the end of his life? The same thing. His sons are going to be awful, and he will not have been able to do any better than Eli. It is tragic that good people are not always able to inculcate, bring out that goodness in their own children. If that happens for you, consider yourself fortunate beyond belief. Now, my translation does not cleanly end chapter 3 and cleanly start chapter 4. It's kind of messy across here. But let's see what we can do. Verse 19, Samuel grew up. That was the first thing. The Lord was with him. That was the second thing. And did not let a single word fall to the ground. What's that idiom mean? What does that idiom mean? Words fall to the ground? So you stand down there and sweep them up? Is that what it means? His words did not fail. Now, here's the question. Whose words? Look carefully. Whose words? Not Samuel's. it's the words that God gave to Samuel. And it's a very interesting construction there. But the construction fits with what comes. The Lord was with him and did not let a single word fall to the ground of all he, that is God, had told him, that is Samuel. All of Israel knew from Dan to Beersheba that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. Where do you think Dan and Beersheba are? If you ignore Alaska and Hawaii for just a moment, how would you say that about the United States? You would say maybe Bangor to San Diego. You would maybe say Miami to Seattle. Okay, if you were in the state of Virginia, right, you might say Bristol to, and then you name something out on the Eastern Shore. Right, that's what Dan to Beersheba meant. The whole of the country, from as far as you can go this way to as far as you can go that way, knew that Samuel had been proven to be, mine says, has the word attested, was proven to be a prophet of the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord continued to, my translation says, manifest himself at Shiloh and continued to reveal himself to Samuel there. What's the difference between those two phrases? Reveal himself to Samuel, that's very personal to Samuel himself. Manifest himself at Shiloh, what does that say? What does the word manifest mean? List of stuff that's in the shipment you're going to get? No, that's the other meaning of the word. Some solid, understandable, clear proof of God's activity and action. How did this book start? A little family goes up to Shiloh once a year to worship. Okay? What does this imply? All those families that were coming up to Shiloh once a year, when they came to Shiloh, what would they experience? They would experience the presence of God in a way that was real to them. And the suggestion is, it's because of the presence of Samuel. So, and I think I need to keep going for the rest of this phrase. The Lord continued to manifest himself at Shiloh, revealing himself to Samuel there. And for all of Israel, the word of Samuel was... What's the rest of that verse? This may be the first verse of chapter 4. It may be the last verse of chapter 3. Mine says, the word of the Samuel was the same as the word of the Lord. Now, this whole thing fits. He revealed himself to Samuel. He made himself manifest at Shiloh. He didn't let a single word fall to the ground of all he had told Samuel. Samuel's word was God's word. Now, we started out this morning looking back at chapter 2, verse 26. Samuel grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And that was an echo or an almost perfect repeating of what? Of a verse about Jesus. Okay? This one is close to the same. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking.
There's a parallel, and I can't think of the verse too well. For the 19, verse 19 about his word never fail, is when you speak forth God's word, it does not return to him void and useless, but it serves its purpose. Mm-hmm. Isn't it?
Yeah.
It's in the Old Testament.
I think Jesus repeated a variation on that.
That's what makes me think of.
And again, it is not. I'm not saying that Samuel was Jesus, but I'm saying he is one of those few characters in the Old Testament who seems to embody many of the qualities that we see in Jesus. And yet, what happens to his sons? He doesn't pass that on successfully. I have a feeling he tried. I have a feeling Eli tried. Sometimes it just doesn't work. Okay? The word of Samuel was as the word of the Lord, since Eli was very old and his sons persisted in their wicked behavior towards the Lord. You hear that as a point of contrast. They are still the priests, but Samuel is the physical presence of God. When people see him, they see God in action. I suspect there might have been tension between Eli's sons and Samuel. What do you think? So how much does Scripture say about that tension? Not a word. Why not? This is speculation. speculate with me. I think the sons of Eli recognized God's activity in and through Samuel, and I don't think they dared. I just don't think they dared. I don't think they tried. The tension was there, but I think they just never let it come to a confrontation. If they had, they'd have lost, and they'd have lost badly. Okay? Now, let's stick with this for just a second. That's chapter 3, right? We're ready for chapter 4. Chapter 4. I'm now looking in the middle of my verse 1. It may be your verse 1 or verse 2 of chapter 4. I don't know exactly where. It happened at that time that the Philistines mustered to make war on Israel, and Israel went out to meet them in war, pitching camp near a place called Ebenezer. Work on getting that right. While the Philistines pitched camp at Aphek. Less important that you get that one right. Okay? Mustard. I thought that's what you put on hot dogs and hamburgers. I don't particularly like it. I like ketchup better, but maybe you do. This can't be that mustard. It doesn't work. No. So what does the word mustard mean here? It's the past tense of muster. And muster means what? The gathering together of a group of soldiers, some military force, in preparation for war. How do you think the people of Israel felt? They were already subject to the Philistines. The Philistines had the power already. Here they come. What are they going to do except wipe us out, take our crops, do all kinds of awful things to us? How do you think they felt? Not good. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up their battle line against Israel. The fighting was fierce, and who won? The Philistines. How well did they win? 4,000 Israelites were killed on the field of battle. When the troops returned to camp, the elders of Israel gathered and said, now what do you think their reaction would be? The Lord wasn't with us.
That literally says, why did the Lord defeat us?
Mm-hmm. Why has the Lord caused us to be beaten today? And then they get this great idea. What's their great idea? Let's bring the ark out. Let's bring this talisman. Let's break this almost a good luck piece. And you have a sense that they're thinking that way. It's hinted at in here. If the ark were here, if the physical manifestation of God's presence were here rather than back there, then God would have to act. So they brought back with the ark. They're going to go get the ark and bring it up. They don't say. Bible is silent. That would be my thought. It does not seem to indicate he was. They don't identify him as having any part in this. Let us fetch the ark of the Lord our God from Shiloh so that when it goes with us, it may save us from the clutches of our enemies. I was not as effective in the first hour as I meant to be, so I'm going to try to fix that here. It's going to save us. Do you find anything wrong in that?
A thing,
the ark represents the presence of God. It's God that's going to do this, but they're looking to the ark. That's why I'm saying it's mm-hmm. It's like they think it's a talisman or a good luck piece.
It's like they have no responsibility.
Yeah. And I don't want you to miss this. I'm not being disrespectful to anything. I'm just looking at the pronouns. They're looking to the ark to save them, not to the God that the ark is the physical manifestation of.
You know, and that sort of lends itself even more to Samuel not being there, because, you know, God was with Samuel. So therefore, if Samuel was there, God would be with him.
It's sort of strange that they're silent and Samuel doesn't say anything, because you would think that Samuel would have an opinion here. Right. You would think.
Yeah, but those boys of Eli, the sons of Eli, are quite a bit older. Right. And they're the ones who have the job of priest. It never says that Samuel has the job of priest. What was his job? No. Back up in verse 20 of chapter 3. He was a prophet. If you jump over to chapter 7, you find he was judge in Israel. He was actually a circuit judge. It tells you where he went to actually function as a judge in the legal and such sense. Okay? But it never mentions him as a priest. It does say in verse 4 of chapter 4 who did go with the ark. And by not mentioning Samuel, I don't think Samuel was there. Who went with the ark? Eli's sons, and it names them, right? When the ark of the Lord arrived in camp, all Israel raised a great war cry so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the war cry, they said something fascinating. How can this people who are already subject to us and have proven to be so powerless so many times, how can they have the audacity to raise a war cry? And then it occurs to them, oh my goodness, what can this great war cry mean? And they realized that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. What's their reaction? They understood what the ark was. And when you listen, they don't ever say it. What do they say? I'm trying to do a better job than I did the first hour. God has come into the camp. Do you hear the difference? I did not do this well in the first hour, but I'm trying to make up for it now. What did the people say? It has come into the camp. The Philistines, people who have no respect for God at all, what do they say? God has come into the camp. Yours says A, mine doesn't have the A. Mine doesn't have the A. God has come into the camp. Disaster, they said. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Disaster. Who will rescue us from the clutches of this mighty God? This was the God who struck down Egypt with every kind of misfortune in the desert. I don't get it. Yours may have an A there, but does it continue? Does it persist in using an A, or does it switch over?
No, it switches
over. The Philistines also identified the God of Israel with the symbol of His presence.
Yeah. My sense is translations which speak of the God of Israel is the one that they recognize here. I think that's accurate. If yours says a God, I think that's a less accurate translation for what I'm saying.
In the NIV, it starts off with a God that's coming to the camp. But it's somebody else said it. It's kind of interesting. But then they say they are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds.
Yeah, and in mine it says this was the God who struck down. And I think that's a better translation of what's being said. Okay? Now, if you're the Philistines and you recognize this is happening, and please understand, I'm trying to suggest something that is terrible. The Israelites didn't seem to recognize it was God whose protection they depended on. It wasn't this object. It is in the camp. It will save us. And the Philistines are over there. God has come into the camp, and that's the God who took away Egypt. Now, if you're the Philistines, what do you think? You're quaking in your boots. What do you say to your soldiers? Take courage and be men, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews just as they have been slaves to you. Be men and fight. And they fought with a desperation, and what happened? Israel was defeated, and 30,000 soldiers died, and... No, you skipped one. The ark was captured, and Eli's sons died. Boom, 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 boom. Just like that. Sorry, just for fun. Okay, that was way too much fun. Inside joke. Israel was defeated. 30,000. 4,000 had died in the first thing. They thought it was terrible. 30,000 have died. The ark has been captured. And the priests in function were all dead. There must, whatever succession is going to happen is there. Okay? Verse 12, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and reached Shiloh the same day. This is almost like marathon, except in backwards, because they're not bringing news of victory. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat beside the gate, watching for the road, for his heart was trembling for the ark of God. The man came into town, told the news. Cries of anguish filled the town. Eli heard the sound and said, what does this mean? I hear an echo here of the Philistines. I hear this sound. What does it mean? Here's Eli. I hear this sound. What does it mean? They come and tell him, and what happens to him? This is verse 18. Number one, he fell over. Which way? Backwards. With what consequence? Broke his neck. And what happened then? He died. Why did he brawl over backwards and break his neck?
Because he
Number one, he was old, and number two, he was. How kind of the writer to have used a gentle word there instead of the more exact word that could have been used. Isn't that kind? Heavy is all they said. I can take heavy. Stout, they used to say on my clothes.
Big bone.
Yeah, big bone. Yeah, I always grabbed that one. Yeah. Bad translation. Bad translation. Okay. The last little bit of this chapter tells the rest of it. One of Eli's sons had a wife who was almost ready to give birth. The news, she went into premature labor. And in the birth of the son was born, but she died. And just before she died, she gave the child a name. And the name is one that most of us will have heard one place or another. Ichabod. And what's the meaning of Ichabod? The glory of God has departed. When the worship center was first used, God's glory in the form of cloud and fire filled the worship center. And she says, the glory of God is gone. They don't say, but it is possible this little child would have been in the line to be preached at some point. I don't remember that that happened. But, you know, the question of who's the priest is still there. Okay? That is chapter 4. We're ready for chapter 5. Right? Ready for chapter 5? Let me move through this one quickly. Chapter 5. The Philistines have captured the ark. Have you ever seen a dog chase a car? Yes? What does the dog do if he catches it? That's the problem here. The Philistines have captured the ark. What do they do with it? So what did they do with it? They took it to the holiest place they had, which was the temple of Dagon or Dagon. I'm going to call it Dagon because it sounds too much like Dagwood to say it the other way. We're going to say Dagood today. Dagon. Dagon. Okay? And they put it there. Now, there's some problems hiding in there. Let me just treat them as well as I can. There were many places, there were a couple of places in Scripture where somebody simply touching the ark died. So one presumes that they had enough sense not to touch the ark. The ark had been carried from its place in Shiloh to the battlefront. Presumably it was on something that would let it carry further. So presumably they just rolled the cart in and there the thing sat. I don't know. If they touched it, why didn't they die? If they did, Scripture doesn't tell us about that. But in any event, here's the ark inside the temple. What does Dagon look like?
Vegetation god.
Really? The picture seems to be of a giant statue. Mm-hmm. And that statue, we don't know the features that it has, except it appears to have had a head and hands. And I know that because I've read a little further. And presumably a trunk on which these were attached. So presumably some humanoid figure is there. Okay, so here's the ark, here's the big temple, and here's the statue up there imposing and all the rest of it. And what did the people do then? They went off to celebrate their great victory. They come back the next morning, what do they find? The statue is on its face. Okay, what do they do? They pick the statue up and put it back up. Why? Because the statue is incapable of doing that for itself. Don't miss this. Here's the statue, face down in front of the ark. They set him back up. They go about their business. They do a little bit more celebrating. They come back the next morning. What do they find? The trunk is laying this way. The head and the hands are sitting on the threshold of the door. The head and the hands are sitting on the threshold of the door, severed from the rest of the idol. It occurs to them that something's wrong here. It occurs to them they have a problem. But just in case they haven't figured this out, you've got verse 6. What does verse 6 say? Now, let me pause for a minute. Where is this temple of Dagon? How many cities are there in the area of Philistines? How many cities are there in the area of the Philistines? You got to know this number. There are five cities in the area, and this has been taken to one of those cities. Which city is that?
Ashdod.
Are we all in agreement? Okay. Verse 6. The Lord oppressed, that's my first verb, the people of Ashdod, semicolon, he ravaged them, that's my second verb, and he afflicted them, that's my third verb, with, and there are several translations here. The best translation I think I have seen is a plague of tumors. Mine simply says tumors, but there's a few translations that say a plague of tumors. That's still not a good translation, but it's better than just saying tumors. What it should say is he afflicted them with plague and tumors. And I'm going to show you why I think that separation is necessary. Everybody okay? All right. I need to know what your translation says at that point. What did he afflict them with? Mine says tumors. Yours says tumors. Anybody got anything else?
It says, and it's surrounding
us. Well, Ashdod, yeah, it's not just Ashdod, the city center. It's us out here in the suburbs as well, right?
But
okay, if you have the King James Version, it says he smote them, right, with E-M-E-R-O-D-S. In the first hour, a lovely lady was sitting where Chuck is, who spent her whole career teaching French. She comes in each day with a Bible that is in French and reads from that. Her Bible didn't say tumors. What did hers say? Hemorrhoids.
Mine says...
What does King James say? What does King James say? E-M-E-R-O-D-S. Hear it? Now, what did you say?
A reference in mine says tumors in the groin.
Even that is softened a bit from where they hit. And we're going to use word tumors from here on. But here's what I want. I want to invite you to have a hint of a smile, because I think the writer of this is pretty pleased with this having happened to the people of Philistines.
Is that the propitious thing you were talking about?
Yeah, yeah. And here's Bill on his first day back, and here's what we're talking about, right?
This is, now, in the footnote, it said possibly bubonic.
Well, that's the plague part. That's the plague part. That's why I say it's plague and tumors. If it were the inside of the body, you wouldn't know what they were. So it has to be something external. And if you get plague, that's going on the inside. If you get tumors, that's going on the outside. You're having people afflicted inside and outside. Where does plague come from?
Rats.
Rats is the easy answer, and that's the answer they had, but we know better now. Fleas on the rats. So far, okay? And what does plague do? You die. You die from hemorrhoids? No. You wish. But you don't. Okay, so I want you to have a sense. I want you to have a sense of the horror of this. You're either dying or you wish you were dead. It's afflicting you inside. That's plague, or outside. That's the tumors. We'll just let it be tumors from now on. All right, but that's the picture you have. Right? If you're people from Ashdod, what connection might you make at this point? If that weren't here, maybe we wouldn't be suffering. So what would you do? Let's send it on. To where? One of the other five cities. Okay. So where do they send it? Tail end of verse 8, where do they send it? To Gath. Verse 9, as soon as it gets there, what happens? A plague of tumors breaks out in Gath. What do the people of Gath decide? Let's send it to Enron. No, it doesn't say Enron. It says Ekron. And the Ekronites say, don't you bring that lousy thing here. Right? You see the people of Ekron finally getting smart enough to say, don't bring it in. And here's what the chiefs of Ekron said. They have brought me the ark of the God of Israel to kill me and to kill my people. So they summoned all the Philistine chiefs, and they said, send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to where it belongs, and not kill me and my people. For there was mortal panic about the town.
Deadly confusion.
Deadly confusion, that's good. Okay, that's chapter 5. You ready for chapter 6? Chapter 6, how long did the ark stay in Philistine territory?
7 months.
7 months, that's a long time when you're dealing with plague and tumors. Okay. The Philistines then called for their priests and they're divination people. Mine says diviners or diviners. And they ask, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to send it back. Now, you and I might just say, well, turn it around and send it back. But the priests and the diviners of the Philistines said, you can't send it back without a gift. You must pay the God of Israel a guilt offering. Only then will you recover when you realize why he has been continually oppressing you. And they ask,
they have respect for God, and yet they see that this
they see it so much more clearly than the people of Israel do. And that's what I didn't do well this morning. But it's
wow.
Here. Okay?
Well, let me ask you, Bill, what does it mean in the very last verse of chapter 5 that those who were afflicted and hadn't died, the outcry of the city went up to heaven? So are they crying out to the God of Israel?
In effect, yes. But I don't know if it would be as simple as that. I think they know where their problems are coming from, and they're crying out to the source of their problems, would you take our problems away? I think that was the word confusion, desperate confusion,
deadly
confusion. I think that word says it pretty well, but I think the hints are in here that the people were actually being led to pray to the God of Israel, because that's pretty clearly where the problems were coming from, was his anger and his wrath. Okay.
I think they would pray to whoever to get this out of there. They didn't give up their gods. I mean, they didn't turn to him.
Now, I got 4 minutes, and I'm gonna impose a little bit of discipline on us. Me too. Because I want to try to get you to the same place I got the first hour. So let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, you're going to have to give him a guilt offering. Verse 4, what guilt offering ought we to pay him? And they replied, and I think I want to invite you to chuckle here a little bit. What's it going to be? How many?
Five
of each. Made of what? The most precious stuff you have. What were the first five?
Tumors.
Models of the tumors. Can you think of anything more disgusting? And what's the second?
Rats.
Maybe that's more disgusting. Okay? This is just... somewhere in here, you either laugh or you don't know what to do with your emotions. You've got to give him a guilt offering. The guilt offering must reflect the punishment that you've been receiving. Okay? Now, I had somebody in the first hour think that they opened the Ark of the Covenant and put these things inside. My translation does not support that. Mine says they put these into a box next to it. And I hope that yours supports that. The second thing they did, and this is going to be quick, they got two milk cows who had never pulled anything in their lives, hitched them up, presumably to the same cart that had been used to take them in. They took their calves, they both had newborn calves, pinned them up, put them out with the ark in front of them, and they said to the chiefs of the Philistines, watch the cows. If they go straight to Israel, then this is God afflicting you, and you're lucky to be out of this. And if they turn around and go back to their calves, then the God of Israel has nothing to do with it. What did the cows do? They went straight to Israel. And the Philistine chiefs followed them right up to the border. It names a town that was on the border, Beth Shemesh, I think it is. The people of Beth Shemesh, it said, saw the ark and went joyfully to meet it. When the cart came into the field of a certain man, it stopped there. They took a large stone, chopped up the cart, and put it there. There's a statement in verse 15 that there were Levites in that town who knew how to handle the ark properly. So they took the ark off the cart, chopped up the cart, built a fire, slaughtered the cows, and made an offering to God of the cows, poor cows. Okay, and they made offerings and sacrifices to the God. And jump down a little bit. Verse 19. But it wasn't all well. There was one family, total of 70 people, who were killed. My translation said they were killed because they had not rejoiced when they saw the Ark of the Lord. But there's at least one translation that says something else. Do you have that translation? One translation said they peeked inside and they died. When they died, what do the people of the town think? Oh my goodness, we can't keep this thing here. And what do? They start doing the same thing Philistines do. What do? Send it down the road. And where does it end up? It ends up in a town. It names the town. This is the first verse of chapter 7. It took it to the house of a certain person. Who's that person? Abinadab. Abinadab is what I think. And then they consecrated, set aside, dedicated, or charged his son with the responsibility of keeping, mine says guarding, the ark. Okay? Now, that's the story of these four chapters, four and a half chapters. We will start at that point next time. I don't know how fulfilling and theologically significant all of this is, but hiding in here, I think, are some very interesting things. And I didn't do this well in the first hour, but for you, I think I did a little bit better. Notice the difference between the people who should have understood God, saying, "It has come in here, it will save us," while the people of the Philistines were able to say, "God has come into the camp. God is the one doing this. God is the one to whom we must give a guilt offering." Okay. The details, I'm not sure how fulfilling and wholesome those things are, but that's what you got. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, today we've seen some things that tell us something about your expectations for the respect that people should give you. And we realize we live in a world in which many people do not give you respect at all. And sometimes we fall into that camp ourselves. We pray that you would impress upon us the ways that we should come to you. And have your spirit work with our spirit so that we will follow those ways. Where we will recognize your power. Most of all, we pray, and it's an audacious prayer, that you would be in us as you were in Samuel. So that when people hear what we have to say about what you've done for us, they'll hear your spirit's voice along with that. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.